We appreciate the opportunity we have had in this past week to be with you. My wife and I have had a wonderful time, as we always do. We apologize for being a little raucous at the table. It's my wife's fault. She does that wherever she goes. And that's one of the reasons I like to bring her along. Lots of others as well. We value your continued prayers for Mass Bible College and for the ministry there. Lord willing, on Monday, classes will resume as our students return from spring break and faculty gathers from all over the countryside as well to resume classes. It is a wonderful ministry the Lord has entrusted to us, and we appreciate your continual prayers for the young folk that will be filling in our ranks. As we move forward, they will as well, and continue to pray. I know that the Fishes and the Davises would continue to value your prayers in relationship to Courtney. We had some additional news. Cindy met with the head oncologist of the University of Iowa hospital staff, and he indicated that there's very little that can be done. They will continue to treat her growing tumors and try to restrain the growth thereof, but they cannot cure it. And his prediction is that within time it will enter into the bone marrow, spread throughout her body, and her time would come to an end here on earth. And that could be shortly. The cancer is taking different forms as it spreads, and very difficult, in his viewpoint, impossible to control. We still pray for a miracle. It does not seem that God is moving in that direction, but he certainly can. So they are purposing to enjoy what little time they seem to be having with Courtney. They have permission to take the family on a little trip to have some enjoyment together in what seems to be the last days of a little girl's life of a year and a half or so. So keep praying for that family and for all the folk who are touched by this situation that no one particularly enjoys, the trials and suffering that have come to this family particularly. I'd invite your attention to the last page and the last of the charts. If you'd like to read in a little bigger print, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans, I think, is the most doctrinal of the books in the New Testament. It has that clear treatise of the gospel. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that we are all guilty of sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapters 1 through 3, we are all without excuse from nature itself, from creation itself. We can observe the eternal power and godhood of our God. From other passages in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that we should be able to understand the witness that God has always left with us, that he is not only omnipotent and God, but that also he cares for us and that he sends the rain and provides fruit that we might have enjoyment. Food and enjoyment seems to be a theme here at camp. And that comes from the very hand of God. And in that constant provision, the Apostle Paul says, he never left us without witness. Notice the fullness of the witness. Power. Emotions. Constant provision. He has never left himself without witness to all of mankind, that we might have joy. But man does not seek after God. We are without excuse. Instead of worshiping God, man flees from God. And we learn in those opening three chapters, there's none that doeth God the good. They all go after evil. There's none that seeketh God, no, not one. The end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we have the great revelation from God that it is possible to be partakers of the righteousness of God. This righteousness is revealed from heaven. in the end of 3 and 4 in chapter 5, there is a great truth of justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 6, 7, and 8 talk about sanctification. How to live out the Christian life. We'll look at that portion this evening. 9, 10, and 11, God demonstrates that He has moved history for our salvation. He brings nations into existence, particularly the nation of Israel, who receives the covenants and the promises. And He sets them aside so that the gospel can come to the Gentile world, and then He promises to bring them back into full fellowship with Himself in a coming day. God has moved history. In fact, history is a redemptive history, how God works to bring salvation to us. And then in chapter 12, having established this wonderful theology, loss, a way of salvation, a way of sanctification, moving the nations of the earth to bring salvation to us. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice and live according to the practical emphasis of 12 through 16 of the book. 6, 7, 8 is where we are now, living the Christian life. We have recognized we are lost. We have turned in faith to Jesus Christ and been declared righteous. Now, how do we live out this Christian life? Chapter 6, the picture of baptism. I think both water baptism in picture and spirit baptism in identification telling us this. We are dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourself. Count it to be that way because it is true. We are dead to sin and alive to God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 has another way of looking at that same truth. He has a military way. We who have died in Christ have ceased from sin. And he says, arm yourself with that mentality and have this viewpoint in life, that the time past of our lives may have sufficed us to have done the will of the Gentiles. We are dead to sin. We no longer have to sin. Right? Never have to sin again. Possible. God's given us all we need. All we need. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Word of God teaching us. Prayer giving us strength. The saints providing support. Why then do we ever sin? Why? I think because we want to. And that's what Paul tells us in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a terrible struggle. Paul says, I can do this now. I've been trying all my life to live a life that's honoring to God. As a Jew, he kept the law. He was blameless. He was an Orthodox Jew of the Pharisees. An Orthodox family. Concerning the law, what does he say of himself? Blameless. I can do this now, I think he says in chapter 7. Now I'm saved. So in chapter 7, he tries to live, reckoning himself to be dead to sin and alive to God. And he tries his very best. But there's a terrible struggle. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do not want to do, they're the very things that I do. It's not a problem with the law and what God tells me as to how I should live. The problem is with me. The flesh is weak. And he makes this great statement. I think he makes this as a Christian. In me, that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. It echoes the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, in the Upper Room Discourse. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And he says, I find then another law in my body, that the things that I hate, I find myself doing, and the things that I want to do, I do not do. Have you ever struggled with that? Yes. Where does deliverance come from? Who is going to deliver me from this dead body I'm dragging around? And as he closes chapter 7, he has hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How can I get out from under this propensity to sin, even though I am a believer in Jesus Christ? And we are thankful for Romans 8. It is not the goal of Paul to have us struggle the rest of our lives in chapter 7. It is his goal and should be the goal of each one of us to come to chapter 8. And it is the secret of how we execute the Christian life, particularly how we execute the Christian life as the chapter closes in time of trial. How am I ever going to live the way the Bible commands and the way God expects me to live as a Christian? Not in our own strength, but through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And throughout the rest of chapter 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is demonstrated. Up until now, Paul has only mentioned once in passing the Holy Spirit in the entire book of Romans. And now, as you look at this chapter, the name of the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And he does certain things for us. He dwells in us, in verse 9. He gives us life. The Spirit is life, in verse 10. He gives life to our mortal bodies, in verse 11. And he helps us put to death the deeds of the body, in verse 13. And in verse 14, he leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us in our day-by-day experience. We will see later that he gives us assurance of our salvation as we pray and as we read the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us in service. It is the Holy Spirit who enlightens the Word and illuminates. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction as we communicate the Word publicly and privately to other individuals. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Early dispensationalists did not call this the dispensation of the church. They called it the dispensation of the Spirit. Because Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another helper. And the church began by the coming of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, the other end of the church when it comes to a conclusion as far as additional members at the rapture. He will be taken out of this world in the special way in which he indwells each member of the church. This is his era. While Christ was active here on earth in his public ministry, the Holy Spirit is the active member of the Trinity presently. And he is active in working in our lives so that we live the way we are to live. And how does that work out? In this whole section, Paul has told us. He says, look, count yourself to be dead to sin. An accounting term. Reckon it to be true because it is. Count yourself to be dead to sin. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That having been done, the Holy Spirit will empower us. Our sin comes when we do not present ourselves as instruments of righteousness and tap into the resource of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. We think we can do it ourselves, and we cannot. And that's what Paul said in 7. Reckon it to be true. Peter, arm yourself with that mind. Have the attitude that time past of our unsaved life was enough of the time for sinning. And get on with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we present ourselves to the Lord to be empowered by the Spirit to do His work, His ministry. He will do it. In the concluding part of this chapter, the Holy Spirit works on our behalf in yet another way. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, the assurance of salvation, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What does our heirship include? Colossians tells us He made all things. All things were made by Him and for Him. And we are His heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an enormous inheritance we have. Blessed of God in such a way. As I said earlier in this series, we gain far more from salvation than we ever lost in the fall. Not just earth, but heirs of God, all that Jesus has made by Him and for Him fall into our inheritance, and we are His inheritance. Amazing truth. How wonderful that is. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It all belongs to us. But it sure doesn't seem like it, does it? Why not? Because we have not yet entered into our inheritance. Have you noticed that? Is this the way the heirs of God, those who shall inherit all things, live like us? I tell you what. I've seen a Chevrolet station out there, station wagon out there. Have you all seen this car? It's an amazing car. It's got 1,000,000 miles on it. It's amazing. An heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Now, some of us struggle around just moving about. My wife feels very much at home, more at home here than back home. She's the only person in our whole chapel that has a walker. Here, it's a majority position. And some of you have electronic kind of things. That's the next step. It's wonderful. I guess not the next step. That's a poor choice of words. The next role. Yeah. Does that look like somebody who's inherited everything? I would expect that if we had inherited everything that we're going to inherit, the building program would be completed next week, right? It's all here. Hey. Not quite all here yet, is it? We have not entered into our inheritance. Now it's for sure out there. It's reserved in heaven, where it cannot be corrupted or pilfered. Or it will not fade away. And it's out there, and it's something even better than it being reserved for us in heaven. We are kept by the power of the resurrection of God God has provided to enter into our inheritance. It's one thing to have an inheritance. It's another thing to enter into it. And both the inheritance and the inheritors are preserved by the power of resurrection as evidenced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our resurrection is our inheritance and the entering into it is certain. But we're not there yet. Where are we now? We're struggling. And this chapter talks about that. And the very next verse does. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We fill up the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may know the suffering of the Lord, as Paul would write. Those who live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. And this is where we live. And Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Glory is coming. It is not here yet, but it is coming. That's the good news when we consider the subject of trials and tribulation and suffering. All under the control of God. All for our purpose, our benefit, for God's purpose, for the encouragement of the saints, and ultimately all for the glory of God. I hope we have seen that it is a precise plan that God is executing. From the biggest thing we consider to the minutest detail, it is all under this great plan of God. From creation in Calvary to the sparrow that falls to the ground dead, all under the control and direction of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. It may not seem that way, but it is that way. Even in time of trial and suffering. We have seen that in the life of Job. We have seen it in our own lives in a more limited way. I reckon that the suffering of this present age, including all the sufferings that we endure, will fade away in a moment of time when we enter into the glory to follow. This is always the way God works. It confused the prophets in the Old Testament when they saw the suffering Messiah and the glorified Messiah. And Peter makes a conclusion out of that, that suffering comes first, then glorification. And we are in that suffering time. Paul calls it groaning time. There are three groans in this chapter that we will look at. Groan's a great word. It's one of those magic English words that sounds like what it is. Onomatopoeia, they call it, but we won't go into that. Now, I want you to hear that. I want all of us to say groan three times. On go. One, two, three. Oh. Doesn't that do it? It's a great word. Groan. Now, I will guarantee you that's not the first time you've groaned today, right? What's the first time? When's the first time you groaned today? I could tell you mine if you'll tell me yours. I groaned early on, that first waking moment. Oh, and it's not because of the wonderful accommodations we have here. It's because of me. Oh, you hear that. Have any of you heard a sound like that already today from the person you're with? Oh, yeah. Whoops. Turn that leg a little too quickly, and oh, the knee hurts. And we got to limber up and go do all that we can. We groan. There are three groans in this Bible, in this chapter of the Bible. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation is groaning. We'll be leaving tomorrow morning. We have the report that there are 12 inches of snow in Minneapolis. We're expecting 6 where we're going. Groan! You know, aren't you glad you're here? Yeah. A lot of you have said, I've had enough of that. Lots of snow. Creation groans. It's under the curse. And it's personified in groaning. If you put your ear to the ground, you can hear it say, this was not original creation. It is extreme. It produces Katrinas, fires in Oklahoma and California and Florida right now, I understand. It's groaning. It groans everywhere. The weeds grow when nothing else does. We can barely get a beautiful rose without bleeding ourselves, knowing all the while there are thorns on that rose. I get stuck every time I try to cut it. We groan. Creation groans. And it's groaning, looking forward to the redemption of our body. To that time when God's people will be redeemed, because creation is premillennial. A lot of people are not, but creation is. It's groaning, looking for the redemption of our body, because when our body is redeemed, so will creation be. The curse will be removed. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved in sanctification from the power of sin. We will be saved from the very presence and receive a glorified body. Isn't that good news? Glorified body. And creation is groaning for that. Because when we are here on this good creation with the returned Lord, all of creation will be refurbished and be Eden-like once again. Life will be long on earth once again. A child will be 100 years old. Think of that. Nothing but children in this room. Yeah. The Lamb will lie down with the lion, not in the lion. Prepositions are very important. You know, it's another day coming. The desert will bloom like a rose when the Lord is here, and creation is groaning for that. That's the future. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Don't you look forward to that? The redemption of our body. When you're 20 and 25, your body functions so well normally. That passes quickly. And here we are. And our bodies groan for the adoption, the final phase of redemption, when we, each one of us, shall receive a glorified body like unto our Lord's glorified body. Dan and I were talking about that. It is his estimation that we shall all be 33, the prime of life physically. Forever. It's a wonderful thought. It will be as good as that if it is not that. a glorified human body, free from all those things that plague us presently. Don't we look forward to that? Meanwhile, we suffer. I reckon the present suffering is not worthy to be compared to that glory that's going to follow. It's coming. But in time of trial, we have great difficulty understanding, what are you doing, God? We come to see God in His revelation as we have in Job. And God gives no specific answer to Job. He says, look at my control and all the details of creation and all the universe and all the animal world. Look what I can do, Job. Look what I have done. Look at my precision in caring for all of this. Now, what would you like to say to me, Job? And Job recognizes, out of all of this, that God rules supreme over all. And he does not have that question that he so wanted to ask of God. Because God is God. And we are not. There are some things we don't understand. But that is not a problem with God. He does understand. He has a purpose to everything. But when we come to trials and struggles, we groan. We look forward to that day with great hope. And in verse 26, we see in these times of trial, there is another groan in this great section. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Aren't you glad for this? This is how we live the Christian life. He has told us that already. He leads us. He assures us. He teaches us. He illuminates the Word. He empowers us. As we yield and present our members as instruments of righteousness, one of the ways He ministers to us in this difficult time is He prays when we don't know how to pray. I am there at this point presently with little Courtney, as all of us are. Lord, I've been here so often, we're prayed out. Have you been there? We don't know how to pray. We just come in an attitude, spirit of prayer. You do that, don't you? And the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. Listen to it. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Should we pray for an early death for this little child? Should we pray for a miracle? Should we pray for prolonged suffering? How do we pray? How do you pray on the other end for a person who's been for a couple of years suffering? How do we pray? We don't know the will of God in these things. How did Job pray? He didn't know. But thankfully, the Spirit does. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit groans on our behalf. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He intercedes on our behalf. You see, He's the active member of the Trinity in this particular period. And in time of struggling, we come before God and we say, God, we don't know what to say. But the Spirit does. And He takes that attitude, that plaintive silence, and interprets it into the very will of God.
as intercession is made, as we try to pray, and the Spirit assists us in that. And we have peace. That's how we are empowered by the Holy Spirit in time of unexplainable, deep suffering. The struggling that we all go through. And I'm certain many of you in this room have been on that page of experience. Lord, what is this about? I don't know how to pray. We are not alone in a time like that. And as Paul has put it before us so graphically, this is groaning time. Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. That's not the end of the chapter. The end of this chapter is one of the greatest endings of any chapter in the Word of God, isn't it? Can you read the small type on this page? If you can. Let's read from verse 28 to the end. If you cannot, let's read from our text, whatever it may be that you have in front of you, from verse 28. And since I don't have all of that, let us read it in the text, the Bible text that you have before you. Let's do it together. Here we go. And verse 28, and we know that all things, let me hear your voices, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I reckon the suffering of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that follows. How secure we are in the face of trials, in the love of our great God. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at your grace to us, that you saved us. And through difficulties of the Christian experience, the life we now have, you preserve us for that great day, when we shall be forever with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, with all the saints and all the holy angels forever. And that the suffering, whatever it may be, that we have endured will fade into insignificance when we are with you. We look forward to that day, and as commanded, we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.